Bibles in the bedroom. I don't think you're
going to. Well, I'll share it with you.
Matthew 14. If you want to.
I usually have mine, but I didn't grab it. I grabbed your book instead of my mine.
Oh, wait a minute.
So we're going to focus on Jesus walking on the water, but before that, there's some stuff that happens that's pretty significant. And so in the opening of the chapter, you have Herod, you know, heard about Jesus and all that.
14.
14. And,
you can't see it. You can't read upside down.
Sideways.
So on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, verse 6, danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. So prompted by her mother, she said, give me on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides the women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the 4th watch of the night, I'm guessing that's, you know, 4 in the morning or thereabouts, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Then Peter, come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, then walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all of the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. So, of course, we know that Herod was not a very good guy. He was ruthless. He was a ruthless, nasty guy.
He was
Jesus called him the fox. Tell Herod that fox. So here we have Herod again, and he ends up being the cause of John's beheading. And I think we need to just reflect a little bit on, you know, John's place in the plan of God. So he was the messenger. He was the one sent first to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And he was the one out in front announcing that the one who you've been waiting for is here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John had a very important place, you know, and Jesus said he was the greatest in the kingdom, etc. So, and John, of course, had a different lifestyle than Jesus. Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton, but John wasn't. He was very abstaining from things, and he was pretty much out in the desert just minding his own business and communing with the Lord and all that. So his lifestyle was very different. So John ends up getting beheaded. And I think we need to understand the impact that that had on our Lord, because it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So when Jesus heard this news, he was struck. He was, I don't know what word you want to use, grieved, sad, whatever. I mean, he was, and it wasn't shallow, it was deep. He was deeply moved by the announcement of his death. And he knew that as John has been taken out of the way, that would indicate then that, of course, Jesus' ministry is going to increase publicly, because now John has pretty much decreased into death. So now Jesus knows that he's going to be more in the limelight, and the disciples of John are going to come over to him, and there's going to be a transition. And so Jesus knew the depths of the significance of John's passing. And so after going, there's two places here then where he goes to a solitary place. Here and then in verse 22, after he gets the disciples going in the boat and dismissing the crowd, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. So that there, it's obvious that the Lord was deeply affected by these things and wanted to be alone and be away from the people that were wanting to touch him and to be healed. So Jesus, after John is dead and his own disciples came and took away the body, then Jesus sends them off on a boat out into the lake. And who knows, nobody knew what was going to happen as a result of that. So they're out in the boat, and when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and get some food." So this is sort of like another one of those times when the Lord lets things, you might say, go too far in a certain sense, and knowing, of course, full well what's going to transpire. But they suggest, you know, hey, these folks are going to be starving, you know, and all that, so let them go to the village. Well, he says, well, they were told by Jesus in verse 16, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And I think that's very significant. Jesus said this on at least one other occasion in the Gospels. So here they are looking at their meager resources, a couple of fish and a few loaves. And it's basically, here's this, you know, expanse of people, 5,000 men, and plus the women and children. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Now, can you imagine their surprise? You know, like, What? Well, you know, we don't have a bakery. We don't have the resources to make food for all these folks. And Jesus just said those words. And I think that's very significant, because I think all of us tend to, what would you say, pawn off some service to others because we look at our meager resources and we think, well, I can't feed anybody. But the truth is, Jesus would say to us also, give them something to eat. We have Christ in us, and we have him. So therefore, we have some ability to share him with others, because that's what people need. Not to say that they don't need healing or they don't need food, but ultimately they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can feed people in that sense. Now, maybe we can't turn a few things into a big, huge thing, but the point is, Jesus can take what we do have, which is him, and he can multiply that. And that's where we need to focus, not on our lack of resources, but of him being in us, so that the resources are in depth and height and width, and there's no end to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he can supply through nobodies like us. And so we, you know, just like Keith's book, The Power of Weakness, we look at ourselves and we're empty. We don't have anything to give people in ourselves. But because the Lord is in us, we are able to feed other people. So I think we need to think more about that. Instead of immediately going to the lack of resources, focus on the person who is in you, whose resources cannot run out. He is endless in his being, and he is the fullness, and we partake of that fullness, and we can communicate that fullness to other people as the Lord guides our steps. And so we have to understand that we are his vessels. He's told, you know, in John 14 through 16, he said, I'm leaving, I'm going away, but I'm sending the Comforter, and when he has come, he will show people the things of me and disclose them to them and open up their eyes up, and they will see them. So that's the promise, is that Jesus leaves. He's no longer here physically, but he is in us, and we then can share him, give food to those in need. And it's not a question of us feeling inadequate. It's us realizing how totally beyond adequate he is, that there's no end to Jesus. There's no lack in Jesus. There's no end to Jesus. It's just, as John says in chapter 1, it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's like the waves rolling in from the ocean. They just keep coming. There's no subsiding. And they may go up a little or down a little, but they keep going. They don't stop. And that's the way Jesus is with his people. Grace upon grace upon grace. One wave coming in after another. And we need to realize that the power of that image, and that we're not dealing with lack. We're dealing with fullness, and we have the privilege of partaking of that fullness. So Jesus feeds the people, and these disciples saw all this. They saw the multiplication, and they saw people get food, and everybody was filled. And then afterwards, there's 12 basketfuls left, which would seemingly in some way point to the 12 tribes of Israel, that there was a fullness of the gospel to come forth from them, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So those 12 basketfuls were not just chance or coincidence. They were there for a reason, indicating that the gospel would go, Jesus would go to the Jew first and then to the Greek later. And that's exactly what happened. And there was a fullness of the Jews there at the beginning, And then the gospel went on to the Gentiles, and they ultimately became more dominant. But anyway, so these folks saw this miracle. And you can imagine if you would have seen this, you know, looking at the meager resources and thinking, yeah, right. Yeah, Lord, how are we going to feed thousands of people? And all the Lord does is just speak the word, and they get multiplied, and they feed everybody more than sufficiently. And they had to be amazed and astounded at this mysterious person, Jesus Christ. But then it says, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So Jesus has something up his sleeve here. He sends them off, and then he goes away to the secret place again and is alone with Father and prays regarding all the things that have happened that day. And then he, when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So Jesus comes walking out on water. Now this is an interesting, if we call it a miracle, because there, as far as I know, there's nothing, some, you know, many things Jesus did like were pictured in some way in the Old Testament, like the healing of the blind or unsealing the ears of the deaf and stuff like that. But as far as I know, there's nothing in the Old Testament that corresponds to walking on water. This was a different miracle. This was a different sign that he did here. And he walks on water. Now, again, we can sit here and say, well, yeah, of course, Jesus can walk on water. He can do whatever he wants. But if you were in that boat and saw Jesus walking on the water, you probably would do just what they did. They were scared to death, and they were terrified and thought it was a ghost. So, you know, they acted just like we would. We all would pretty much react the same way if we saw our Lord doing something like this. So that's amazing enough in itself. But then Jesus tells them, because he knows they're shaking in their boots, take courage, or their sandals. Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. And then Peter, the impulsive one, foot in mouth, says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water.
Or you mean the bravest one.
Yeah, that's true. Mm-hmm. Right.
I wouldn't call this foot in the mouth. I would call him the bravest one.
And that, there's always multiple ways of looking at it, yes.
Yeah.
So Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. So there's the enablement of Christ. Obviously, nobody can walk on water in and of themselves. It would have to be a supernatural act to hold Peter up on the water to defy the impact of gravity on water. So he's fine. But what is the key? Why is he fine? Because his eyes are fixed on Jesus. As long as his eyes were fixed on Jesus, he could have walked on that water, you know, endlessly. But what happened when he saw the wind, which was stirring up the waves and making the water like a cauldron, he said he was afraid and beginning to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. So what was the problem? The problem was he took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at something. In this case, it was the wind stirring up the water, and he became scared, just like any of us could become scared. So Peter, this brave disciple who's ready to go, you know, and jump out in faith, even though he did make it a ways, at some point he took his eyes off Jesus and he sank. And this is sort of the lesson I would like us to think about tonight. And of course, notice what happened when they climbed into the boat. The wind stopped. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So having seen the 5,000 and men and women, children fed, and then seeing him walk on water, they just fall down and say, "Whoa, you are wonderful. You are the Son of God." And so the Lord was obviously working in their hearts to seal in them faith in Christ and trust in him. And it always amazes me that Jesus makes these statements, like, remember when the husband and wife on the road to Emmaus were walking back to their home, and Jesus comes alongside of them and starts talking to them. And what does he say to them? He says, "Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, you'd think maybe Jesus would have a little compassion on them and say, "Well, you know, you guys don't understand the whole picture and all that." But he really didn't cut them any slack. He said, "You slow of heart to believe." And here he says, you know, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So Jesus is pretty, just telling the truth and saying, you know, why did this happen? You know, it didn't have to happen. You could have kept looking at me and everything would have been fine. But you looked away. You looked somewhere else. And I really think that that's the struggle that all of us face in varying levels and circumstances and all that. But we have this general important command to look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the problem is, as we all know, is that it's so easy for us to get distracted by the waves, by the wind blowing the waves and all. And it's so easy for us to just move our eyes off of him down to the wave that's about ready to engulf us. And the moment that happens, we sink. So we need to understand that when we sink, there's a sense in which it's not Jesus' fault. It's our problem. We took our eyes off of him. And we all need to get this etched in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we need to look at Jesus. That's the most fundamental thing about our life in Christ. We look to him. Now, we know that storm can represent all the things going on in the world and all the, you know, the religion that's going on in the world, everything that's going on, whatever it is. And it's so easy for us to get fixated on that. And we can start looking at it and say, "Oh, wow, that's bad, that's terrible." You know, and we just start looking away from him. Well, we're going to sink, folks. If you take your eyes off Jesus, there's no other alternative but to sink. Now, he'll lift you up like he did with Peter when you cry out. But the point is, folks, we need to cultivate a moment-by-moment looking to him, not taking our eyes off of him. And in order to do that, I can think of two broad things that we would all agree have to occur. Number one, we would have to be absorbed with the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, he has to be our all in all. He has to be everything. The more that the Spirit cultivates that grace in us, that we're just constantly looking to him, that's going to help us deal with all the junk that's going on in the ocean. And the other thing that can happen is that we look at the things that are going on and we get distracted. And we can always come back to him. But the point is, we need to consciously ask him every moment of every day, "Lord, help me to keep my eyes on you. You are in me already, but you have told me to keep my eyes on you. Fix your faith on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on him." And Paul said, "Don't set your affection on things on the earth, but look, set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." That's where we're supposed to put our attention. And if we do that, then Paul, in that context there in Colossians, suggests that we will mortify those things that are in the world. In other words, we'll lose interest in them. They won't absorb us so much. But the only way that'll happen is if we're satisfied with Jesus and we want more of him day by day. And that's pretty much our life in him. That pretty much summarizes it. There's a lot more that could be said, but we need to at least begin to see the crucialness of this. Because we all know, I've seen so many people that get distracted. You know, they get all exercise, like with Y2K. You know, look at all the people that were so absorbed about, oh my goodness, our society's going to fall apart, our currency's going to fail, our, you know, our way of life is just going to go down the toilet. And then fear was engendered by many people claiming, you know, to give a prophetic word or something. And those folks made a lot of money on books and tapes and stuff, but did they ever apologize for all the fear that they engendered in people? And it's still going on. People are still, there's all kinds of sources that are trying to get us to fear the future and to focus on things and whatever. But that's not Jesus. If we look at Jesus, then all these other things will just be put into a proper perspective, which is basically zilch compared to him. If he's our everything, then why would we care about, you know, what happens in our economy or something? I mean, we all know our economy's hanging by a thread. But are we gonna focus on that, like that's something we're gonna be fixated on? Or are we gonna fixate on Jesus and let him guide and direct us and protect us when the doo-doo goes through the fan? and he'll be with us. So, I think what I've been saying pretty much has been applying to you and I as individuals, but I think we also need to apply this to ecclesias. Ecclesias need to fix their eyes on Jesus. And personally, what I see, you know, happening here and there and around the country and all, is that there are a lot of groups that don't. They don't focus on Jesus. They're focusing on, oh, we have the right form now, and we have the Lord's Supper every week, and we do this, and we do that. And they're focusing on a form, and they're saying, we're a biblical church. Well, again, to me, that's missing the point. The point is, are you, as a corporate body, are you focusing on Jesus? Is he everything? Are you sharing Christ with one another? Are you encouraging one another in the faith? Are you pointing out edifying things to one another in Christ as he speaks through each and every one of us, because we're in him and he's in us? So individuals have to look to Christ, but obviously ecclesias have to look to Christ. And what do we find in Revelation 2 and 3 when you had those letters of Jesus to the seven churches? Jesus wrote each one of them and said, well, you're doing pretty well here, you know, but this stinks. And he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to take your candlestick out. So basically, whatever the problem is he pointed out, what does it boil down to? It boils down to taking their eyes off of Jesus and focusing on something, whatever it may be, something religious, maybe even something secular. It doesn't make any difference what it is. So, you know, as groups of believers, we have to ask the Lord to constantly help us come back to focus on Jesus and not let anything distract us. I don't care how good it is or how, you know, all kinds of things. You can say, well, it's not evil. But the point is, if something takes your eyes off of Christ, I would say it is evil. We need to focus on him, and all this other stuff will be put into proper place. Otherwise, we run the risk of being tossed around like everybody else and worrying about the future and all this stuff, most of which we can't change. None of us can lift a little finger to change anything that's going on in the world today. We can't, you know, you can email your senators, or you can do whatever you want, but the bottom line is most of that's just going to be ignored, and they don't care because they're going to do what they want to do. So anyway, I'm just saying our responsibility is not to focus on the waves and the wind. Our responsibility is to focus on the living Savior who's walking on the water. He's a miracle doing Lord, and he wants us to come out to him and keep our eyes on him and walk on that water to him and continue looking to him. And that's, I think, a lesson that the Spirit needs to really draw us back to constantly, because every day, every moment, you all know how anything, you can get a phone call, and the next thing you know, you're all exercised about what you heard on the phone, or you can look at something on Facebook, it can upset you, or whatever. You know, it's so easy to just, boom, your eyes are off Christ. But we have to come back to him, because all this other stuff, as John says in 1 John, you know, the world and all its lusts are going to pass away, but he that does the will of God will will endure forever, last forever. So all this other stuff's going to, you know, pass away. It's not going to last. But what will last is Jesus and his people when the bride and the bridegroom are joined together eternally, and there will be no more distractions. They will be absolutely fixated on each other perfectly, and there will be no more sin, no more curse. The former things will have passed away, and we will exist in a new heaven and a new earth where there'll be no arguing with one another, no hassling over stuff. It'll just be basking in Jesus and his fullness, and we will be totally satisfied. So if Jesus is going to totally satisfy us in the future, in the age to come, why don't we start now to be satisfied with Jesus daily, moment by moment? And I think that's the way that the Lord says is the way of blessing. So I'll stop there and ask if you have any comments you want to make or whatever.
Well, like the scripture says, which is true, and yet my pride is always getting my eyes off there, get wrapped up with something else and start doing this and doing that. Same old story.
Mm-hmm.
But we talk about the peace of Christ. That's what we're striving for, to get to that point where you absolutely trust God and keep your eyes focused on Him.
Well, this came at a good time. Now my son's going through some things, and it is very easy to get distracted from what this person says and that person says. But just to focus on Christ and walk on that water. So I will be sharing that this evening. That was excellent.
You know, they have the Y2K and all that you talked about there, but there's still many scriptures where more or less I interpret it that you still want to prepare. So, like, for example, are you for or against making any preparations whatsoever for times ahead?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very good question. And again, I think each person, you know, has the liberty to be guided in that. And so some may choose to do this and another person will not choose to do it. But, you know, I think there's certainly the scriptures talk about using wisdom and in times you can see that are coming that are troubled. But again, like say, if you purchased quite a quantity of bottled water or something for the future. Well, okay. But the thing is, you don't want to, number one, you don't want to fix your hope on that water. And number two, even if you have that water, you may still get shot or, you know, whatever's going to happen. So, in other words, there's nothing wrong with using wisdom, and obviously you have to use your resources, your means, what you can afford. But I think it's just so easy for us to get wrapped up in hysteria, you know, where people's fear spreads, you know, and, oh, yeah. And next thing you know, everybody's buying X, Y, or Z, and the shelves are empty, you know, and somebody made a bundle of money. But so, you know, the truth is that it's possible. It is possible. We have to reckon with this, that all of us in this room could die in the next 50 years, and things go on. In other words, if we got the bottled water or whatever, in other words, that doesn't mean that we're going to be there when everything collapses. It'll probably collapse someday, but the point is we don't know when it's going to happen. And all we can do is ask the Lord for wisdom to do whatever we feel led to do. But I don't think it's right for us to preach to other believers and say, you need to do this, and, you know, you need to save this, or you need to buy property in North Carolina. And all, you know, and I've seen people say those kind of things. So each person can decide what they want to do before the Lord. Maybe they would ask the body about some things, you know, and share with them their thoughts and see what they have to say. But the bottom line is, are we going to hoard things and kill people? Or are we really willing to share and be generous with others who lack in those kind of circumstances? So these are other practical issues that come up.
I think if there was some type of, like, catastrophic type thing coming, he would let us know as a body, you know.
Right.
he would let us know.
Mm-hmm.
But to get back to the walking on water, there's so many other instances of that in the scripture, like the ark.
Mm-hmm.
The ark rose above the waters. And how's it put it? It doesn't use the word flow, but went on
mm-hmm.
top of the waters. And that's just another type and shadow of Christ walking on the waters.
Mm-hmm.
And the focus mm-hmm. really be that Noah and the beasts and everything were in the ark,
mm-hmm.
in Christ.
Right.
So,
mm-hmm.
I mean, and he was on top of the waters.
Right.
So that focus is really being in Christ, you know, focusing on him living his life. And that is seen, it's seen from the very beginning of Genesis on through
mm-hmm.
The scriptures. Just like the bread, what was it? It wasn't the seven baskets?
Mm-hmm.
And then 12?
Yep.
And I take that as, okay, you can use the 12 for going on to the Gentiles. But I see the seven as, and I think it was Dottie that told me that. Seven means perfection.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it was Dottie.
Right.
Means perfection. So we have, in Christ, perfection, righteousness.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And 12, to me, symbolizes wholeness, completeness,
mm-hmm.
fullness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So we have perfect righteousness and fullness and the bread. But look, it's me. And I'm almost here about this. he had them break up into groups.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was 50.
The other passage says 50.
Yeah, okay.
Mm-hmm.
And break up into groups. And then it was the apostles he had to take the loaves to, you know. And still, after all that was all done, they were still perfect righteousness and fullness to go on forever, you know? And it started with, you know, the Lord. So,
mm-hmm.
I mean, if you look at that, that's just a picture of the ecclesia of us,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Mm-hmm.
I could go on, but I'll stop there.
I think where people get misled seriously is like when all these so-called experts in prophecy write all these books that say, you know, the end is near and we're getting close to midnight and all that. Well, you know, I basically don't take stock in what they say because there's other things that the way they're using scripture is very suspect, and there's some other dimensions that need to be considered and all that. But the bottom line is that, again, look how many people are thinking, oh, we're right near the end. It's going to happen within 5-7 years and all that. Well, what if history goes on another 50 years? Are people going to be disillusioned? Are they going to give up the faith because their idea of what would happen in the future didn't happen? And that's the problem with people putting their stock in these books. Because look at the history of those books. From 1850, they started being written all the way up to 1950 and on, obviously, beyond. But in that period of time, 1850 to 1950, that's 100 years. Look at all the prophecy books that were written. None of them were right. Not one of them. They were all wrong. Does anybody say anything about that? I mean, everybody just glosses over it, like, oh, you know. So, I mean, we need to remember that there's a whole history of books, and those books have all been wrong. So the odds of the books being written now are still setting forth the same erroneous viewpoints, and they're still claiming that, you know, the end is imminent and all this. And I know one guy who says, I am convinced Jesus will come before I die. And he's like 67 or so. And I just think, well, what if Jesus doesn't come and you die? I mean, that's going to be a, you know, that's setting your family up for disillusionment and all that. And that's why it's dangerous for people to act like they know the future. We don't know what a day may bring forth. So we and again, like Kat said, we could discern if something was on the horizon, sure. But not from prophecy books. It would be from the Lord dealing with us as his people.
Mm-hmm.
And it would be revealed to us. And we could share that with each other and bounce it off each other. And if there was a general consensus that something was on the horizon, Well, fine. But just to bring a book in and say, well, so-and-so said this, they have a bad history.
You could read all over the internet, that kind of stuff.
Right.
Nostradamus.
Yeah, right. Yep. And, yeah. So, and of course, you know, like, say in 1950, when you had the Cold War going on, and all these books were saying, well, Russia's going to come down and attack Israel, and they're not going to use tanks and all because they won't be able to do that in the desert, so they'll use horses and other means and all that. Well, when the Soviet Union broke up, then all that went down the toilet. All of it. It was just a bunch of hooey. But you don't see these guys saying, I'm sorry, I misled you. I'm sorry, I was wrong. They just keep writing more books.
Yeah, they've changed their minds to now it's a Muslim or a Korean or something like that.
You must be talking about like Revelation or Ezekiel and all them or something.
Yeah, well, I mean, just the scheme that generally is in those books.
Mm-hmm. Well, they're not looking for Christ in there.
Yeah, it's
justifies of Christ, you know.
Well, it's more focused on Israel. Israel right. becomes the center point, mm-hmm. not yeah. Christ.
Well, Christ yeah. is Israel. He's the new Israel.
Right.
Yeah, but it's not the land, that little piece of land they're looking at.
Right.
Well, I can understand how a person can get confused in that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, I really do, because, you know.
Well, if you see Jesus as a new Jacob, how many sons did Jacob have? He had 12. So Jesus picked 12 men to be his sons, as it were. So the new Jacob chooses 12 men, and they become the seed of the new Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's that simple.
Well, if Father had to open your eyes to that.
Right.
You know.
And then what does Jacob do there, the new Jacob? At the end of chapter 1, it says that John the Baptist is a friend of the bridegroom. And then it talks about Jesus calling Nathanael, and he says, you will see angels descending and ascending. That's a reference to Jacob's ladder. And then you come to chapter 4, and who does Jesus meet? A woman at a well, a bride.
Mm-hmm.
The
same well.
Yep, and Jacob's well, exactly.
And
the woman is a perfect picture of Christ because she's half Jew and half Gentile. So she's a sign of the mix of both, of the bride. So, I mean, it's all beautiful. And Jesus is the bride. We're the bride. He's the groom. And that's the fundamental image. And so Jesus didn't choose 12 male apostles because apostleship was only for men. He chose 12 men because he was a new Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And obviously later in Romans 16, you have a woman named Junia who was an apostle. So that shows you that there can be female apostles too. But the Roman Catholic Church makes a big deal, and some Protestants, about how Jesus chose men. He didn't choose women. Well, that's missing, you know, some...
Yeah, female disciples.
Right, exactly, right there.
In fact, they stayed with him until he died.
Right, yep.
And ran away.
Mm-hmm.
So there you go.
Mm-hmm.
That's why they're up in the front line now.
I'm not sure that I'm totally accurate on this, but just in thinking back, seemed like in the Old Testament there were a lot of situations where there was preparation for after prophetic words for family. I'm thinking in the New Testament there was pretty immediate reaction by Christ that these people are hungry, food was available. And I'm thinking of the other time when it was paying the taxes or whatever, you know, Jesus said, just go get the fish and we'll get the coin out of there, end the story. It wasn't a whole lot of, and I'm not saying be foolish by any means, but at the same time, it seems like we're talking a time prior to Christ that there was a whole different way of preparing for things.
Right.
I mean, you were doing the sacrifices at that point before the ultimate sacrifice. So it seems like the whole thing is shifted into the New Testament, that there's not that same type of preparation. I know when there was famine, you know, Paul went around and they were just gathering food and they give and, you know, it's taken.
Mm-hmm.
It was. It seemed like it was just a different transition for
mm-hmm.
things to come.
Right.
And you know, and what you're talking about too is something the Lord's been dealing with me on, because just if I looked at my own career, and, you know, Dad can relate to this, with the new healthcare law, my whole career is going to have to make some kind of an adjustment one way or the other. And so it's like, well, what do we trust in? New products, this, or finally, and even some things that have been going wrong. I told Dad today or yesterday, I don't even like getting up to go to work anymore because it was something, a problem. I mean, major problems we had to face. And but each time, there came to this thing about the indwelling Lord. And so it that gave the courage to face the issue. And things that looked really bad, you know, without going into a lot of detail, it worked out okay, you know.
Right.
And and just going to the next phase of that, what kind of person calls out to somebody out there on the sea and says, if that's you, Jesus, tell me to come out? Are you serious? Anybody could have told him to come out anyway.
Right.
But part of me says, sounds to me like he recognized his voice.
Yep.
There was a lot of keenness in that. And then the last thing I was catching through all this is, you know, you're talking about Jesus told him, you know, why so little faith? And again, it seems to me possibly that prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection, there was still this reaching out to Christ, because it was like he wasn't in here yet. He was still out there. So our faith now is not lacking because our vision is now through Christ's eyes, because he's in here and he's our head, which means we got his eyes. And I thought, you know, that to me is something that's been so, I hear so many people talking about drawing close to the Lord, and it's almost like you're reaching out to him. It's like, why are you keep, I know there's a portion of that that's there, but why are you still trying to go out here for him when he's already should be right here?
Right.
And getting that realization of we are his body.
Right.
And wherever I face, whatever I face, wherever I go, there is no separation.
Right.
I have his eyes. I have all the faith I need. He is my faith. It's all internally possessed.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we come as a body, we can share and feed off of that. And that's just what I've been going through lately, because man, everything could be turned upside down here for us. But I'm thinking, okay, if that's the way you want it, Father, then that's the way it's going to be, and you provide for us anyway.
Right.
It may not look like I got it now,
right,
but that's irrelevant.
Right.
It's a matter of he still provides, and we still
right.
have it, but it never goes away.
Right. Yep.
You know, in a sense, you guys are really fortunate. It has taken me all this time, because the emphasis never has been Christ in us. It's always like he's in us, but he's really not. It was always out there. He was always out there, not in here. Even though I'd say the words Christ in us, I didn't get it.
Yeah.
And now I get it. And it's like you guys have the fruit of, you know, Frank and John and other believers talking about he is here. But I have to tell you a really cool thing. I have a dear friend, Gwen, at home, and she's somewhat concerned about, you know, she was talking like most, not quite like, but she was using some of the words about gathering supplies, like beans and rice and stuff like that. So I'm thinking she's thinking like most of us, gather, gather, gather. One day, she says, yeah, we're going to gather all this rice and beans and we're going to feed everybody.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
Feed everybody. She's not gathering it for herself. She's
right.
gathering it for hungry people. When the doo-doo hits the fan and our economy collapses, she's not gathering. You know what the Bible says. You put it in your pocket. If it's for you, there's a hole. It's not meant for us. It's meant for us and people who come to us. So we can forget all this stuff about just gathering. I got to make sure I have this. And then I think, what? Are we nuts? You think people don't know if we're gathering stuff, where to come and get it? We can't keep it.
Yeah. Well, good, they know how to come get it.
They know how to come and get it. But isn't it better to focus on feeding other people?
Mm-hmm. Generosity.
Yeah. I mean, it's all over Proverbs.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, wow. Okay, I'm getting it.
But it's spiritual food is...
Well, and spiritual food, too.
That's what's... Well, yep. See, there's always, my opinion, there's always one layer of wisdom that we're given in the scripture, and that layer is, I guess you could say in many ways, it's more the physical practicality mm-hmm. type of
yeah.
wisdom, and then there's also something deeper, and it's mm-hmm. It's a spiritual reality.
Yeah.
We need both.
We need both.
Because, yeah, we need both. Because we are physical.
Yeah.
I mean, we're physical.
Yeah.
You know, and there's people that are hungry. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
For physical food. But the physical food is not going to do any good unless you have the foundation underneath of it, exactly. which is the deeper spiritual meaning.
Yeah,
so, I mean, you have the spirit and the physical.
And the Lord often uses the top layer to get to the bottom layer.
Right,
right.
When they see your love, it opens up questions and thoughts
right.
in their heart.
But that's what I'm saying. We can't just say we should go do because you got to do in spirit, which is
right.
the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I've been very concerned. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I've been very concerned about something that's going on with one of my daughters and me. And I mean, you want to talk about losing your focus? Just have it be one of your kids. Forget it. Where's Jesus?
Yeah.
So I needed this. I really needed this. You know, Jesus walks with us. And here I am looking at the waves.
Mm-hmm.
You know what? God can take care of my daughter. Keep my eyes on Jesus. Okay, Jesus, up, look up. Don't look down.
Mm. I love that passage in the Transfiguration where the guys were drowsy and the cloud comes and it says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And then when they look up, it says they saw Jesus only. Moses and Elijah were gone.
Yeah.
So that's a that's a visual. And there was nobody there except Jesus. So that's obviously, well, maybe the Lord wants us to look at him, not Moses and Elijah. So, yeah, that's...
Not even our kids.
I was this week, and I don't know why, but thinking of Corrie Ten Boom.
Mm.
And then, you know, I'd be reading something else, and there would be one of her phrases.
Mm.
And, you know, in talking about giving to others,
mm-hmm.
that they have a bottle of vitamins, but rather than hoard it between Betsy and Corey,
yep.
they gave.
Yep.
But when the vitamins came to the camp, the bottle was then empty. That, you know, God provided.
Oh, isn't that awesome?
And, you know, and that's, you know, you see an act of obedience there. You know, I'm sure God said, why don't you share this with somebody? And I think in their act of obedience, they were able to share. They were able to express the love of Christ. And then when the medicine came, it was still a miracle that was seen amongst the people. And so I think that, you know, we need to learn to give if you don't know how to give. And, and some people just don't. And
they haven't practiced it. It's not hard.
I don't think it's practice, and I don't even think it's obedience, really, because I think it's Christ in us. If God is love, he's not loving. He doesn't love. He is love, according to John. God is love. Okay, if all the fullness of God is in Christ, and Christ is in us, it is Christ in us who will do these things because of love. He loved us first. And it is with his love that's in us, we will automatically love others and care if someone's hungry. But I don't know why. I think the obedience, I think love is even, it's deep, more than more than obedience. It's not less than obedience. It's more than obedience somehow. I don't know if I'm getting... Can you explain what I'm saying?
I think I interrupted you.
No. No. Not at all. That was all I had to say.
Does that make any sense?
I have trouble sometimes comprehending on things, and you know, I have that issue to begin with, and
no,
so sometimes I have to have things circle around a couple of times before I really understand what that means. I don't grasp on.
What do you think I wasn't really explaining myself? Well, I just didn't know how to word that really. I mean, I have to think on it to really probably word it a
little
bit better.
Some things we can't explain.
No. Well, I think that can be.
Pardon me?
That can
sure.
be.
Sure. Let's take a podcast.